Welcome to the 2012 Shepherd's Conference. Not up for discussion. Did the apostles take the Old Testament out of context? Michael Vlock.
My name is Mike Vlock, and I teach theology here at the Master's Seminary. So I teach a couple of the core theology courses, and then I also teach an elective on New Testament use of the Old Testament, where we try to look at a lot of the New Testament uses of the Old and do a lot of reading on the different camps that try to address this issue. So this is a real issue of interest of mine. If you've done any study on it yourself, you know that it can be somewhat of a complicated issue. And I actually think this is one of these issues that's very important because there ends up being roughly 300 quotations of the Old Testament in the New. And yet when it comes to a proper theory of thinking through how the New Testament uses the Old, oftentimes the voices out there are saying different things. So in this particular area, it can actually be quite frustrating because oftentimes when it comes to certain areas, whether it's kingdom or people of God or hermeneutics or something like that, sometimes you can lock on to a particular group that appears to know what they're saying on that particular issue. On this one, it's a little bit harder because even the disagreement, there's disagreement amongst those that sometimes are very similar in their theological beliefs. So in light of that, let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer and then we'll dig into this issue. Father in heaven, I do thank you for those who are here as we try to study your word and talk about principles of New Testament use of the Old Testament. I just pray that you would guide us in our learning and our understanding. I pray that we will talk about things that will be fruitful for our study of your word, that we may know you better, and that we may minister more effectively. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for today is not up for discussion. Did the apostles take the Old Testament out of context? Just in case something dramatic were to happen, like an earthquake, or I would have a heart attack or something, my answer to that is no. Doesn't mean that there's not some interesting twists and turns, and this can be a complicated issue, but I just want you to know that I'm one who believes that, I do believe that the New Testament writers are, in the vast majority, if not all the cases, using the Old Testament, what I would consider to be contextually. I'm not here to tell you that I have perfect knowledge of this issue or I have the perfect answer for everything, because I don't feel that I do, but as I've done my own study, and actually did this a while back, where I actually went and did a cut and paste of all the New Testament quotations of the Old. And I understand there's allusions and echoes and all that as well, but I took roughly, the 300 or so New Testament uses of the Old and just tried to study each of them in their context. Some of them I felt like I had a better understanding than others, and there are still some ones that are pretty slippery. I mean, I think we have to acknowledge that there's difficulty on some of those issues. But one of the things I really took away from the study, I'm not saying I've arrived either on that particular issue, but I became really convinced that the vast majority of the New Testament uses of the Old were contextual in the sense that they lined up, I think, with the intent of the original Old Testament authors. So in light of that, let's look at some of the statistics that I have here. I mentioned that how the New Testament uses the Old Testament is one of the most important topics in biblical interpretation, and I give you some statistics there. You can get the exact number of quotations will vary depending on who you're reading, but I mentioned here there's 224 direct citations that are introduced by a definite formula, at least 295 separate references to the Old Testament in the New Testament, which occupy 352 verses of the New Testament. This is 4.4% of the New Testament. You could say that one verse in 22 of the New Testament is a quotation of the Old Testament. And according to Roger Nicole, who's done some study on these issues, when allusions are taken into consideration, it can be said that more than 10% of the New Testament is made up of citations or direct allusions to the Old Testament. Now, if you think about that, this is a pretty significant issue. I mean, we're here to preach the word and handle the word of God accurately, and then we find out that you have a large use of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and I do think that we should be intentional as proclaimers of God's word on what our theory is when it comes to how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Again, I don't know if we can ever have perfect understanding on every single passage, but I think that we should have some principles thought through I think we should, have a coherent explanation to the people that we're talking to about why we interpret things the way that we do. There's no doubt that major biblical topics hinge on a proper understanding of this topic. I mean, if you want to take the big intertestamental issues, kingdom of God, people of God, law of God, covenants of God, those issues are strongly related to the New Testament use of the Old Testament issue. As a matter of fact, I've become convinced, for those of you that are interested in the debates between dispensationalism and covenant theology, I really think New Testament use of the Old Testament is ground zero for the debate, because really what ends up happening is I think each camp has a different approach of how they're understanding the relationship between the testaments. So I think it's very, very foundational for those bigger issues and then looking at the theological camps. Walter Kaiser made the statement, quote, "The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament stands as one of the foremost, if not the leading problems in biblical research of this century." I myself have also become convinced that this issue is one of the most neglected topics in hermeneutics. If you read textbooks on hermeneutics, usually there's very little specific discussion and instruction on how to understand the New Testament use of the Old Testament. I'm not saying that you never see that, but as I just evaluate my 30 years as a Christian and doing various courses in hermeneutics, I was aware the New Testament is using the Old, but as far as receiving some real specific principles and guidelines, it did occur some, but not a lot. And oftentimes, I think when we are teaching our people, I'm just speaking generally here. You may be an exception to this. Oftentimes, there's not much discussion on this particular issue. Why would it be an oft-neglected topic? I think there's several reasons. One of them would be is I don't think Christians often are aware of how often the New Testament uses the Old Testament. I mean, I think they're aware that there's quotes, but when you really think about the statistics and the number of the usages, it can be quite surprising, and I think a lot of Christians haven't been thinking about that particular area. Another number two I mentioned at the bottom of page one of my sheet, there are major areas of disagreement on this issue from evangelical leaders and scholars. This can lead us to throw our hands up in the air in frustration because we look to various people that we respect and they're saying different things on this particular topic. It can be a little bit frustrating. There's even differences, obviously, between covenant theologians and dispensationalists who appear to be the two major camps in regard to ecclesiology and eschatology. And hermeneutics, within the evangelical community. Dispensationalists usually argue that the New Testament honors and builds upon the authorial intent of the Old Testament writers as determined by historical grammatical hermeneutics. And thus, for them, the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. So I do think that is one thing that you see common within dispensationalism is the belief that the New Testament is building upon the theology of the Old Testament. It's not reinterpreting it. Covenant theologians, however, often claim that the New Testament interprets or reinterprets or transcends or fulfills the Old Testament promises and covenants, and perhaps even sometimes in ways that would be, I guess, what we would consider to be non-literal. So this is you're going to come into an issue here of testament priority. In the issue of how you view the Old. Some are going to say, when you come to the New Testament's building upon what the Old had talked about. Others, usually more within the covenant community, will say you must start with the New Testament as the interpreter of the Old. And sometimes within that, you might find physical or national promises transcended by greater spiritual realities. So there's a big difference in the theological camps. To make things a little bit more, even more difficult, though, sometimes even within the camps of covenant theology and dispensationalism, they can have their differences. Now, I want to be clear. As I just stated, I do think there ends up being kind of like a foundation that each camp has. But within that, there can still be some different nuances as far as how they understand things. For example, some dispensationalists argue for some form of sensus plenior, while others do not. Sensus plenior, would be the idea that when God inspired an Old Testament writer to write what he did, there was a certain level of human intent that the author had, but then there's another layer of divine intent that God embedded in that passage, and then when you get to the new, you find out what that extra meaning was. And so that sense is plenty. Or so if you read dispensational people talking about hermeneutics, sometimes they'll explicitly say they believe in sensus plenty, or in other times you'll have them say that they don't believe in that. Some will argue, even in the dispensational camp, for multiple meanings for Old Testament passages, while others do not. As I look at those that are more within covenant theology, I also see a diversity of interpretation. Some argue for New Testament reinterpretation of the Old. And some will explicitly use that language. The New Testament reinterprets the Old. You know, the Old Testament author may have meant, you know, A, B, and C, and, you know, physical and land promises and national promises, but those things get transcended because the New Testament supposedly is reinterpreting the physical national stuff to greater spiritual realities. Not all of them do that, though. I don't want to claim all covenant theologians are arguing for reinterpretations. Others will argue primarily from Second Temple Judaism hermeneutics, which is the belief that the New Testament writers were basically doing things in line with the interpretive principles of Second Temple Judaism and of their era, which was to use the Old Testament non-contextually. So supposedly when the New Testament writers are using the Old Testament non-contextually, they were just doing what was the norm of the day. Others will argue what is called, you know, more of a canonical or theological approach, in which later revelation becomes the grid through which you understand earlier revelation. And I'll talk a little bit more about that canonical theological here in a minute. Now, I mentioned on point number three that there are many different approaches on how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And I list, I think, around half a dozen or seven or so different positions on this. I'm being very brief here because I don't really want to just spend all my time on talking about all the different views. If you're really interested in that, on my website, theologicalstudies.org, I actually have an article that I did at ETS where I actually listed all the major camps in more detail than I have here, and then I had questions that could be posed to each camp. So if you're really interested in looking at the different positions, I have an article on the top of, near the top of my webpage at theologicalstudies.org. But just to summarize, to talk about some of the different views here, you know, one view is what I would call, this is on page two, New Testament adherence to Old Testament meaning approach, or single meaning approach, or this could be called the contextual use approach. With this, while applications of the Old Testament passages may be varied, the New Testament adheres to the human authorial intent, which is also God's inspired intent of the Old Testament passages. The New Testament writers do not add new or different meanings to Old Testament passages or alter, transcend the original Old Testament meanings as determined by historical, grammatical hermeneutics. So, in other words, with this particular approach, what it's saying is that when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it's largely doing it in connection with what the original Old Testament author meant by what he said. Now, there may be added significance that the New Testament may give to that. There may be added applications. There may be new context in which the principles of the Old Testament passage are applied to events or persons in the New Testament. But according to this approach, it's not the case that there are that the Old Testament author understood one thing, but then in the New Testament it ends up being something different. Or it's not the case that there's a certain level of meaning that the human author understood as he was under inspiration, but there's this whole other level of meaning that God embedded that was for later people to see and to understand. So I think this one would be the one that I think most people usually assume, because usually as we deal with language, it's usually the case that if we appeal to the writing of something that came before, there's usually some connection. And so I think a lot of people, when they're reading their Bible, they're assuming if the New Testament's quoting the Old Testament, that there's some sort of real connection that's in line with the intent of the original author. The next approach would be what we call the sensus plenior, and I already alluded to that, or what's called the fuller or deeper meaning approach. With this, there are additional fuller, deeper meanings in Old Testament passages intended by God, but not intended by the Old Testament human authors. Thus, the human author did not always fully comprehend the meaning of what he wrote, although God did. God at times intended more meaning than what the human author knew. Further, New Testament revelation reveals these added or deeper meanings that go beyond what the Old Testament authors understood. This approach often does not deny the importance of historical grammatical interpretation of Old Testament passages, but argues that this alone does not uncover the full meaning of what God intended. So a lot of times people that will argue for this approach will say, well, it makes sense. You know, if we believe that the writings of Scripture are the result of human beings writing, but there's also that divine element, God's inspiring human beings to write. So if the fact that there ends up being two elements, a human and a divine, perhaps there ends up being two levels of meaning. Maybe there's a meaning that the human author intended in the Old Testament, but then there's a meaning that goes beyond that with the New Testament author. And so that gap between what the Old Testament author understood and what God fully intended would be that sensus plenior, according to those who would hold that theory. The next approach, I already told you a little bit about that, the contemporary Judaism or Second Temple Judaism approach, where the New Testament authors often use the Old Testament ways that are not consistent with literal meanings. Supposedly, because the hermeneutical or milieu of interpretation of that day was to interpret the Old Testament non-literally, when the apostles are doing that, and they're just doing what was common in their day. Another approach, which I alluded to earlier, would be the New Testament reinterpretation approach. Now, I want to be fair here. I don't know of anybody that would just openly say, yes, my view of New Testament use of the Old is reinterpretation. They end up using that language when they're talking about it, but I don't know of anyone who just says, yes, you know, this is my camp. I would say with the other views that we've looked at, you would actually have people say, yep, that's where I'm at. I identify with that particular group. With this one, though, you see this language used. And with this, what you would have is the belief that the Christ event now means that Old Testament passages and themes about physical and national matters have been reinterpreted to refer to greater spiritual realities and truths now being revealed in the New Testament. Thus, the New Testament is viewed as the divine interpreter and reinterpreter of the Old Testament and the lens through which the Old Testament must be viewed. One should not start with the Old Testament to understand the Old. One must start with the New Testament to understand the Old. So, for example, there was a book one time where a guy was writing on the New Covenant, and when he was writing on the New Covenant, and actually this is in the, I'll just tell you the book, it was the book Dispensationalism, Israel, and the Church, where there were like multiple dispensationalists who wrote in it, and then there were some guys from the covenant side who responded. Well, Bruce Ware, who was a dispensationalist, said, okay, my topic's the New Covenant, I'm going to start in Jeremiah 31. So he talks about Jeremiah 31, he talks about the Old Testament passages, and then he goes to the New Testament passages, and he goes to Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3, and he talks about how what's being talked about in the New Testament is consistent with what's taking place in the Old, although there may be some added things that are given to that, but largely what is being talked about in the New Testament about the New Covenant is consistent with the Old. Well, when one of the individuals who was critiquing Bruce Ware's doing that, he said, he's totally starting in the wrong place. He should be starting in Hebrews 8 to understand what Jeremiah 31 is saying. And so with this gentleman's particular approach, it was when you're studying a biblical topic, don't start with what it says in the Old Testament, start with the New and let that be what informs the Old. So that would be called what I would call a New Testament priority approach, where you're saying that later revelation is actually going to tell you the meaning of earlier revelation. And that's even in the context of meaning, not just significance or application, which I think all of us would admit that there ends up being applications and implications and significance in the New Testament that wasn't seen in the Old. But some are actually claiming that the meaning of the New Testament becomes the meaning of what the Old Testament author meant. George Ladd, in particular, he was a historic premillennialist, said, this is on the bottom of page 2, the Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament. In principle, it is quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel describing physical blessings have their fulfillment exclusively in the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. It is also possible that the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom on earth could be reinterpreted by the New Testament altogether of blessings in the spiritual realm. So with this particular thinking, it's like the Old Testament, and when it talks about physical and national things, those are things that get transcended by greater spiritual realities, and thus there's a reinterpretation taking place. Kim Riddlebarger, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, stated, but eschatological themes are reinterpreted in the New Testament, where we are told these Old Testament images are types and shadows of the glorious realities that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that's what I would consider to be a reinterpretation approach. Another approach would be a canonical approach, where with the canonical approach, this asserts that the Old Testament text intention became deeper and clearer as the parameters of the canon were expanded. Older texts in the Bible underwent a progressive perception of meaning as they became part of a growing canonical literature, and the New Testament has priority in unpacking the meaning of the Old Testament. So usually those in the canonical camp, they don't want to argue for reinterpretation. They'll usually say there's some kind of organic connection between the Old Testament, which is like the seed, and then the New Testament is the full flowering. So there ends up being some sort of connection there. But it's not until you move along with the entire canon that you can look back and actually understand what the meaning of the old was. Bruce Waltke made the statement, quote, the Christian doctrine of the plenary inspiration of Scripture demands that we allow the author to tell us at a later time more precisely what he meant in his earlier statements. Then there would be an inspired subjectivity approach. This approach asserts that Old Testament passages have only one meaning, as discovered by historical grammatical hermeneutics, but the inspired New Testament authors sometimes applied Old Testament passages to present events and circumstances in ways not consistent with the original meaning of the Old Testament passages. Thus, the New Testament writers subjectively applied Old Testament passages in non-literal ways to convey new revelation that went beyond what the Old Testament authors intended or knew. This inspired subjectivity method, however, was limited to the New Testament writers because they operated under inspiration and is not allowable for Christians since they are not operating under inspiration. So this would be the view that the statement would be is that there is a literal meaning to the Old Testament passages, but since the New Testament apostles and writers are inspired, they could use those passages non-contextually to circumstances in their day, but their being able to do that as inspired New Testament writers doesn't mean that we have the right to do that, because we are not under inspiration. And then, as you could guess, there would be what's called an eclectic approach, which is why don't we kind of combine some of these views? I mean, there's some good points being made by the different camps, so let's just kind of put it all together. This approach takes an all of the above method or a sum of the above approach and believes that several methods are needed to address the complexity of the New Testament use of the Old Testament issue. Darrell Bach, who's done some significant work in looking at the different views, said, quote, the author, referring to himself, also hopes that in being rather eclectic with the various approaches, the wheat has been successfully retained from each view while the chaff has been left behind. So you will have some who will say, hey, I largely believe in the contextual understanding of the Old Testament, but sometimes there is census plenior, and sometimes the apostles are using the interpretive methods of their day. And sometimes we do have to look at the broader canon to understand what came earlier. So some will try to put those elements together. I do mention in points 4 and 5 that, sometimes part of the difficulty with studying this issue is that oftentimes perhaps the best books that deal with the New Testament use of the Old Testament issue do so in a very technical way, and thus it's very difficult to, for a person who's not, doesn't have time to spend hours and hours in really detailed study, sometimes it's hard for them to be able to understand what's going on. And so my point is oftentimes the books that address this issue are very, very technical and complicated. Okay, now at the bottom of page 3, I want to talk about some issues. The heart of the message is going to come on point 5 when I get to principles and points to keep in mind when it comes to New Testament use of the old. But I want to talk about some areas where evangelicals, including dispensationalists and covenant theologians, agree, and then areas where they disagree. So when it comes to areas of agreement, I think for the most part, people on both sides of these camps are going to affirm that, number one, the Bible, which consists of the 66 books of the Protestant canon, is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Secondly, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So there's going to be agreement on that. Now, the area of disagreement is going to be is what are the implications of him being the fulfillment? What's the significance of him being the fulfillment? That's where the disagreement is going to come into. But I think they're both agreed Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Number three, there are types in the Bible that reveal intended divine correspondences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't see anybody denying that there are types and antitypes. A type would be something in the Old Testament that God intended to prefigure something greater in the New Testament. So if you read Romans 5 and it's talking about Adam, and then it's talking about Christ as representative of humanity, you see there's a connection made there. You know, just as Adam represented sinful humanity, Christ, you know, represents, you know, saved humanity. And so you have those certain sorts of things. Levitical priesthood to Christ priesthood. I mean, so the issue that's going to come into play is how extensive is typology and what should we consider to be types? Another area of agreement is going to be corporate solidarity, which is the concept of the one in the many or the one and the many, where you get this, and I'm going to talk more about this later, but where you can have one person representing a group. I think both sides are going to admit that there's a sense in which Jesus ends up being the ultimate of certain things. He's the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate Israel. He's the ultimate David. So there's a sense in which he is the corporate head of in several areas. Number five would be the last days have come. And then number six, the first coming of Christ has inaugurated certain aspects of eschatology or things to come, while other aspects of eschatology await the second coming of Christ. So rarely do you find, although I think you would find this with a group that would be called full preterism, who believes that everything in regard to eschatology has been fulfilled and we're already in the new heavens and the new earth. Other than that group, it seems like most people that are dealing with these issues will say that with Christ coming, there ends up being certain aspects of Old Testament eschatology that were fulfilled or inaugurated, while there ends up being other things that will take place at his second coming. The disagreement's going to be on which of those parts are already and which are not yet. That's where the big disagreement's going to be. Areas where there's disagreement. Areas where evangelicals disagree. One of them is going to be the significance of Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. For covenant theologians, physical and national promises of the Old Testament absorb or vanish into Christ. Christ as the ultimate Israel temple means the passing away of the significance of the former things. For dispensationalists, though, Christ is the true servant, branch, seed, Israel, David, temple, etc., but his presence does not dissolve the significance of others. For example, Christ can be true Israel, but this does not mean the non-significance of the nation Israel in God's plan. Christ is the one to whom the Old Testament points, and he is the basis for the fulfillment of all the covenants in Scripture, including their physical and spiritual blessings. So usually, again, with a more of a non-dispensational understanding, you would have that if Christ is presented as true Israel, true temple, then there can't be anything for national Israel, or there can't be any kind of temples in the future. Usually with the dispensational understanding, if Christ can be the true something, in one case Israel, he can be true Israel, but as true Israel, he can restore the nation Israel, so you can have both and. Another area would be the significance of types. I'm not going to read over this right here, but basically what you have, usually within covenant theology, I'm speaking pretty broadly here, but generally, in a sense, the Old Testament as a whole is usually viewed as types and symbols and figures of things that are transcended by greater New Testament realities. Within dispensationalism, you have more of an more of the belief that there are certain things in the Old Testament that are types, but not everything in the Old Testament is a type. So I call this the shotgun versus the rifle approach. The covenant theology position would be more of the shotgun, where it's like, well, you know, most everything that we're seeing in the Old is a type of what's to come, whereas dispensationalists usually say, well, if the New Testament makes the connection, we're going to call it a type, but we're not just going to assume that everything is a type. The issue of corporate solidarity, I've already addressed that a little bit, the one in the many, so I'll move over that. Number four, I already mentioned that too. Which elements of eschatology have been inaugurated and which are future? Like I said, both sides are going to have already not yet. In general, though, covenant theologians usually emphasize more of already aspects of Old Testament eschatology being fulfilled, whereas dispensationalists usually have an emphasis on future things, although both do have aspects of already and not yet. Number five, the significance of the historical grammatical context of Old Testament passages. For dispensationalists, the historical grammatical context of Old Testament passages are the anchors for the meaning of those texts. For some, God may do more than what he promised in those texts, but he will not do less. If there are canonical theological developments in meaning, these are not at the expense of the original historical grammatical meaning. The canonical theological meaning does not override or replace the original historical grammatical meaning. So in a nutshell, the dispensational view would be, is whatever that Old Testament author understood as he was inspired, what he understood and what he conveyed and what his audience would have understood, if that was talking about prophecies and predictions for the future, those things have to come to pass if they haven't already. Now, God may do more than that. He may do more than what he promised in the old, but he can't do less. So I think in general, that would be, you know, considered a general dispensational view on that. So that would even include the national and the physical promises of the Old Testament. So if God promised those things and they haven't been fulfilled as of now, they must be fulfilled because there's nothing wrong with physical or national things, and those can be in conjunction with spiritual things as well. For covenant theologians, the canonical theological meaning is primary, and it may at times reinterpret or transcend the original historical grammatical context of Old Testament passages. And then I already talked to you about the principle of reinterpretation. Okay, now here's where we're at the heart of the message here. That kind of set the scene. Now, what I want to talk to you about are 10 principles and points to keep in mind for understanding the New Testament use of the Old Testament. So these would be things that I think are helpful. I think that they're good points. And as I think as you're grappling with this issue, this will be helpful for you as you're dealing with the New Testament uses of the Old. The first thing that I want to mention here is that the Old Testament and the New Testament uphold the goodness of both spiritual and physical blessings, and they do not present physical blessings as something inferior or unspiritual. This is a both-and situation. There is nothing unspiritual about the following concepts: nations, including Israel, temples, Jerusalem, the earth itself. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that, and I would just say that I think this is just part of what should be the biblical worldview. I mean, you go back to Genesis 1, and God created the material and the immaterial realm. You can read in Colossians 1, 15 to 20, that Jesus was a part of that, as he created both the material and the immaterial realms. And what does it say in verse 31 of chapter 1? God declared it to be very good. When God created the planet, including its physical dimension, he declared it to be very good. Now, what ends up happening is the fall comes, and there's a distortion of God's originally very good creation. But I don't see any indication in Scripture that the goal of the Christian worldview is for things that are physical to be transcended by just spiritual things. That's more of a Platonic worldview. You know, some have written on that issue that if we're thinking in terms of what's important is spiritual and what is physical or national is just immediately bad, that's more of a Platonic worldview stemming from Plato and the trains of thought from him than it is a Christian worldview. We're not going to do it right now, but just read Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, and it talks about the fact that the earth right now is groaning, longing to be delivered from the corruption and the slavery as a result of the fall, and that it's heading towards a restoration. So I think that's one thing that is helpful to keep in mind, is that don't just assume that because something in the Old Testament talks about land or nations or something, some physical blessings, that that's something that has to be transcended. This is a both and. We're not pitting physical things against spiritual things. We're seeing, and I'm mostly talking about in the realm of blessings here. We're not pitting those things against each other. It can be a both and. Obviously, it's the spiritual element that's at the foundation. Our spiritual relationship with God and with Christ is foundational. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the relationship that we have with him, our union with him is at the center of things. But that does not rule out, with the full eschatological blessings to come, that there's going to be a literal resurrection body. And a literal resurrection body is going to live on a literal new earth. And according to my understanding of Revelation 21 and 22 and Isaiah 60 to 66, I think we're going to be eating things and drinking things and having fellowship with other real people and with our God. And so I think when you get to the end, there's a large parallel between Revelation 21 and 22 and Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 is the creation. Genesis 3 afterward is the creation marred by the fall. But when you get to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, there's a restoration that takes place. If you look at those passages that I've mentioned for you, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, Matthew 19, Romans 8, those passages talk about physical blessings. As a matter of fact, if you were to read the Deuteronomy 30 and the Jeremiah 31 to 33 passages, they talk about spiritual blessings and physical blessings. They're intertwined. And so those things are not bad in and of themselves. Number two, this is the bottom of page 5. My second point is this. The vast majority of New Testament uses of the Old Testament reveal a common sense, literal, and contextual understanding of the Old Testament text by the New Testament writer. Now, that statement's controversial there. There's no doubt about it. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to disagree with me on that particular one. But I'm claiming the vast majority of New Testament uses of the Old reveal a common sense, literal, and contextual understanding. Now, on this particular point, I have an interesting ally, a person that I would disagree with on a lot of eschatological and ecclesiological issues. But Greg Beale has made some really good points when it comes to this particular issue. And let me read for you a quote that he stated. This is top of page 6. Greg Beale made the point, "It is often claimed that an inductive study of the New Testament reveals a predominantly non-contextual exegetical method. But in fact, of all the many Old Testament citations and allusions found in the New Testament, only a very few plausible examples of non-contextual usage have been noted by critics." Let that point sink in. What he's saying is if you look at all the New Testament uses of the Old as a whole, most of them can be understood contextually. And the pool of those that would be considered perhaps non-contextual uses, you know, it's actually a pretty small pool. Beale goes on to say, "It is by no means certain that even these examples," referring to those supposed exceptions, "are actually non-contextual. A number of scholars have offered viable and even persuasive explanations of how they could well be cases of contextual exegesis." So this is what he's saying here, is, you know, just take the pool of the New Testament uses of the Old, roughly 250 or so. The majority of them can be understood contextually, which means in line with historical grammatical hermeneutics, in line with what the original Old Testament authors would have meant by what they said. Granted, there ends up being a pool, a dozen, I'm just using that number loosely, a pool, roughly around a dozen or so passages. Matthew 2:15's use of Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You know, those there's passages like that. But what he's saying is that the pool of ones that are supposedly not contextual, they're pretty small. And if you start to really study those, you'll even start to see that some of those can be understood contextually. And I didn't write this down here, but Beale also went on to make another point, as he said, if that ends up being the case, that if most are contextual, and then of those that have some kind of doubt whether they're contextual or not, even some of those can be understood contextually, let's just say that we have one or two or three that are non-contextual. Does that mean that it's normative? Or is it perhaps just the exception? And I think that's a really good point. Because I think a lot of people today, they run to the hard examples. They run to the cases of, you know, where Matthew 2's supposedly used in the Old Testament out of context. Or the, you know, Acts 15's use of Amos 9, and they'll say, look at these examples. The apostles, they're reinterpreting the Old Testament. They're using the Old Testament non-contextually. And you almost get the impression that that's the norm. But that's really not the norm. The hard cases are not the norm. And so I think Beale makes an interesting point, which is that, you know, let's just say that there are one or two or three that are non-contextual. That would be the exception. That is not the rule. Because you have some people today that do claim that we have to use what's called the apostles' hermeneutic. And what they mean by that is that the apostles use the Old Testament non-contextually, not in accord with historical, grammatical understandings and meanings. And therefore, we should do that too, because they're giving us the paradigm and the method for understanding the Old Testament. To me, the apostles' hermeneutic is what I would call a common sense contextual. I would even say the word literal. The word literal has all kinds of baggage, because as soon as you use it, someone's calling you a wooden literalist. And if Jesus refers to himself as a door, they're going to try to say you're saying Jesus is a literal 7-foot door and all that kind of nonsense. So I often use the word contextual because that means it's in line with the context of what the original authors meant. So, and I would just say that I really, now again, I have not studied every single passage in depth. I probably can't give a perfect answer for every question that you may have. But like I said, I did try to do that. I spent several months working through and trying to categorize each of the New Testament uses of the Old. And in the end, there roughly ended up being about, for me, about a half dozen that are like really, really hard as far as like trying to understand them contextually. But when you go at it that way, when you're looking at a pool of 250 verses and you see 240 of them can be understood contextually, but you have a few out there that are hard, that's going to approach your perspective on the issue than just going to the hard cases and studying those and not looking at those others. Because I think what often happens is I think some people go to the hard examples and they become convinced that that's the norm, and it's not the norm. Okay, I'll give you some examples, you know, some verses from Romans where I think there's contextual references there in Romans where it would be literal. You know, and I do mention in that paragraph after that Matthew 2:15's use of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, Acts 15 and Amos 9, where Gentile salvation is linked with the Davidic throne, use of the new covenant in Hebrews 8 to Jeremiah 31. Some are going to say, well, those are cases where the New Testament's using the Old Testament non-contextually. I don't think that's the case. Okay, number three, my third point will be this. Understanding New Testament usages of the Old Testament means having a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Often Bible students will look at how a New Testament writer uses an Old Testament passage and declare, there's no connection here. But further study of the Old Testament will often reveal that the New Testament writer is not using or quoting the Old Testament passage out of context. So work at understanding the Old Testament passages and what we would call the antecedent or the theology that came before leading up to these passages, which I think it's a pretty basic point, which is like, you know, if we're going to study New Testament use of the Old, we better know the Old. And I think it's the case that as you move along in progressive revelation, oftentimes there's an assumption from the biblical writer. I mean, they don't always repeat everything when they're saying something. Oftentimes they're relying on what came before. And I think that really applies a lot to the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New, and those. So several times, you know, there's been cases where it appears that there is a difficulty, but as you study what the Old is saying, it becomes clear that it's not non-contextual. And thus, number four, keep in mind the concept of antecedent theology. As God's revelation unfolds throughout history, one must be aware of the theology that has been established before. When a Bible writer pens his writings, he is often assuming previous theology that has been established. For example, Genesis 3 taught that there would be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, in which the seed of the woman would have ultimate victory. Thus, there is a righteous seed and an evil seed throughout history. So even the serpent imagery, I mean, that goes all the way into the book of Revelation. You see it repeated throughout Scripture. The Abrahamic covenant, which includes spiritual and physical blessings, would develop through Abraham's physical line, but would eventually result in worldwide blessings for the nations. I really think Genesis 12, 2-3 is just crucial to understand. That as God is giving this Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 2, 12, 2 says that a great nation, which is going to be Israel, is going to come from Abraham. And the purpose of that great nation is that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Israel is an instrument for the blessing of the world. And so God's plans, I think you're going to see all the way throughout Scripture, including the New Testament, is that you have Israel and you also have the nations. C, the Messiah would be the descendant of David, whose kingdom would bring blessings for both Israel and the Gentiles. There's a lot more passages in the Old Testament that talk about coming Gentile salvation than a lot of people understand. I think a lot of times, I know this is true for me in my early years when I was studying the Bible. If I saw Gentiles or the church related to the Old Testament promises, I thought that was like something new that was never talked about. And I'm mostly referring to Gentiles here. I mean, so in other words, like if Gentiles are a part of the church or somehow related to the Old Testament covenants, it was like, oh, there must be something totally new going on. When in reality, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 talked about Gentiles being related to the promises that were coming to Abraham. Even in the Davidic covenant passages, it talks about that this Davidic king would rule from Jerusalem over Israel, but the blessings would go to the nations. So when I see Gentiles being blessed today, I see that as a literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises that talked about Gentile blessings. Now, I do believe there is a uniqueness to the church, so some of you out there are worried about where I'm going with that. I do believe there are new revealed truths about the church and the one new man and those sorts of things that weren't revealed in the old. But I do think Gentile salvation was revealed clearly in the Old Testament. Number five, the New Testament does not change the meaning of Old Testament passages. In order for the Old Testament to have any theological or apologetic value, there must be some correspondence between the authorial intent of the Old Testament writers and the use of their text in the New Testament. Plus, the very fact that the Old Testament is referenced means that the New Testament author is making a connection with the Old Testament meaning, or why reference the Old Testament passage at all? The concept of New Testament reinterpretation of the Old Testament brings into question God's character, his faithfulness to his promises, and the legitimacy of his earlier revelations to the original audiences. And so I just think there's all kinds of problems with going with the New Testament reinterprets the old stuff. Because, I mean, the thing is the author was led to believe something, his audience is believing that, and we're going to say, oops, I guess it wasn't really that, it was something else. I think there's some problems with that. Sometimes people will say, well, God talked about those physical and national things because they couldn't foresee the great spiritual things that were coming later. I think that's a little bit condescending to the Old Testament writers. I know there's a veil over unbelieving Israel in that regard, but I don't think these concepts are so much like calculus that God can't reveal some of the things that he's going to be doing in the future. Anyway, I don't think the New Testament reinterprets the Old. I think for it to have any kind of theological or apologetical value, there needs to be a connection. Plus, I just think that's part of how God made us as human beings. I just think that's how language works, which is if we're referring to something before to quote it, usually we're making some kind of connection with that. I mean, it just seems odd to me. We're going to quote something from the Old that really has nothing to do with what it meant, but we're going to apply it to this situation. Now, some people, they buy that. I don't. Number six, keep in mind that the Bible writers operated from a mindset in which they often assumed a corporate solidarity between the one and the many, but this corporate solidarity does not mean that the many become insignificant or swallowed up into the one. This is a really important point, because there's a lot of people that will say, those of you who believe, you know, in a future for Israel and all the stuff of the Old Testament, you don't understand that Jesus fulfilled it. And my answer to them is, I do believe Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. I do think that there's a sense in which he's true Israel and true temple. My question for them is, why are you drawing the significance from that you are? I mean, we can both agree Christ is the ultimate of several things. But to me, the concept of the one and the many deals more with the one representing the many, not substituting the many. I don't have time to turn there, but if you would look at Isaiah 49, verses 3 to 6, it presents Christ as the true servant and true Israel. But one of the things when it's presenting him as the true servant of Israel, it says that he's going to restore Jacob and restore Israel. So that's a very significant passage, that Christ as the servant is actually going to be the one who's going to save and restore the nation. Even when it comes to the temple concept, I have no problem saying that Christ is true temple. But you know that in Matthew 24:15, Jesus starts talking about when you see the abomination of desolation, which is going to be taking place according to Daniel in a temple. Or when you read 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul refers to the man of lawlessness in the temple of God. Paul, as a New Testament Christian saint, is talking about the future, and he talks about this temple that has theological significance and draws the wrath of God upon the man of lawlessness. You see, Jesus and the New Testament writers still talking about the significance of temples in the future. Now, I do believe when you get to the new heaven, the final form of the new heavens and the new earth, it explicitly says there is no temple. But I don't have any problem with the fact that there's a tribulation temple and then there's a millennial temple. I don't see those as being contradicting the fact that Christ is also a true temple. So just remember that when it comes to corporate solidarity, the one does not substitute the many. It's not that the other things absorb or vanish into him. This isn't Hinduism. This is not an Eastern religion. The details do matter, and God is bringing glory to himself through those things. Christ is the focal point of these things. But like I said, just read the Olivet Discourse. Read Matthew 24 and 25. When Jesus starts to talk about the things that are to come after he dies and leaves, he doesn't say, forget about that Old Testament stuff. It's all fulfilled in me. There's no more details. No, he says, no, when you see this, and then when you see that, and you see the abomination of desolation, those in Judea, they're supposed to flee here, and then when you see these cosmic signs. So Jesus himself is talking about those things that are still to come. Okay, number seven, keep in mind that a proper understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and this kind of ties in with what I was just talking about. Some erroneously think that the details of the Old Testament promises vanish into Christ. That's not the case, so that's a little bit of a repeat, so I'll skip to number eight. My eighth point is going to be this. The fact that there are two comings of Jesus indicates that there will probably be partial fulfillments of some Old Testament prophecies initiated with Christ's first coming, while other prophecies will be fulfilled in their entirety in connection with the second coming and Christ's earthly kingdom. This is especially applies to Gentile inclusion in the covenants of promise. So, in other words, I mean, we all know that there's two comings of Christ, right? I mean, and I'm just referring to the second coming in general. For those of us who are pre-trib, we see there's two phases to the second coming, but that's not my point right now. I mean, but one of the things you have to ask yourself, what are the implications of there being two comings of Christ? I think that there's ends up being certain things are inaugurated now and other things will come later. I think that there's the covenant blessings and salvation and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit going to believing Jews and Gentiles today has implications for the new covenant. But you don't ever find any of the physical promises of the new covenant said to be in fulfillment in this era, because I think that awaits the second coming. So in general, this is just speaking generally, when it comes to the Abrahamic and the new covenants, I generally see a lot of the promises of salvation going to the world, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, those certain sorts of things. I think that those things are taking place today, but the full eschatological fulfillment, including the physical blessings of that covenant and what it means for national Israel, that awaits the second coming. So I think we have to rightly divide the word of truth when it comes to understanding what's been fulfilled now and what will be fulfilled later. Number nine, the use of the word fulfill, which is plerao, does not always indicate that a prophecy is being fulfilled. Plerao can be used in non-prophetic context. I think that's sometimes what throws people, because sometimes they'll see the word fulfill used, and it'll be used of, you know, out of Egypt I called my son, or the several times that it's used in Matthew 2, and they look back to the Old Testament, and they say, well, I'm not really sure I'm seeing the connection here. The word plerao can refer to a heightening, to an escalation. It's even used of fishing nets being full. So sometimes it does refer to a fulfillment of prophecy, but sometimes it can refer generally to a divine correspondence between something in the old and something in the new. So you definitely see that, I think, with Matthew 2:15. Let me see here. If you want to go there, look at Matthew 2:15. I mean, this is usually viewed as the hardest of all the non-contextual uses. Matthew 2:15 quotes Hosea 11:1, and what you have here is, this is referring to Jesus and the events, you know, with him coming out of Egypt. So it says in Matthew 2:15, he remained there. Well, it says in verse 14 that they fled for Egypt because of what Herod was doing with the persecution. So they left for Egypt. And then verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill, plerao, what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you go back to Hosea 11:1, that's just a reference back to the Exodus out of Egypt. So Hosea 11:1 is making a historical statement that Israel as a son came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. It's not really a prophecy. And now we have Matthew here saying that Jesus coming out of Egypt is the fulfillment of a historical statement that Hosea made. And that's caused a lot of people, a lot of trouble as they wonder what's going on here. I think what's going on there is, I think what Matthew's doing, and this is based on how he uses these other examples in Matthew 1 through chapter 2, I think what you're going to end up seeing is there ends up being events in Israel's history, like the coming out of the Exodus, that have parallels and correspondences to events in Jesus' life. And in pointing that out, Matthew is pointing out that this Jesus is the representative of Israel. The Jews back then would have understood that these can't be coincidences. These things that happen in Israel's history, they have counterparts in what's happening in Jesus' life, and so there's a divine connection there. And so I really what I think what's taking place in Matthew 2 is, is Matthew is showing that Jesus is the federal head of Israel and he represents Israel because there's events in Israel's history that correspond to what's taking place in his life. I think that's what's taking place in Matthew 2, 17 to 18, where it states, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Now, if you go back and study that Jeremiah passage, that's referring to men of Israel being taken captive alive on their way to Babylon. They're not killed and they're not children. These are men in chains being taken from Jerusalem into captivity. And now we have these children slaughtered in Bethlehem. It's not even the same area. It's not the same city. And we see here that there's a fulfillment. I mean, so the question is how do infants being killed in Bethlehem be a fulfillment of grown men being taken captive into Babylon? Well, there's a point of comparison there. The point of comparison is just as there was a negative thing happening in Israel's history, you also see this negative event also taking place with the slaughter of the children. But Jeremiah 31 is also a chapter that is very, very hopeful too as well. So if you read Jeremiah 31 to 33, there's a lot of hope there. So in the context of this terrible event happening to those related to Israel, there's a comparison of what's taking place in Christ's day, but with that terrible event is also the expectation of hope that is coming as well. So what I'm saying here, and I don't have time to look at all the other passages in Matthew 2, but over and over again, you see Matthew taking events in Israel's history, comparing it to events in Christ's life, and thus showing that Christ is linked with Israel and is their representative head, which would have been a powerful argument, you know, in that day to who Matthew was writing to. Okay, point number 10 on page 8. I'm going to say that the presence of types does not mean that the New Testament is using the Old Testament non-literally. Common sense literal interpretation reveals divine correspondences between persons, places, things, and events, but the presence of these does not indicate non-literal use of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers. So, in other words, if a New Testament writer makes a point of connection between what happened in the Old and what's happening in the New, that's not a non-literal interpretation of the Old. Matthew is not saying, "Oh, you guys thought Hosea 11:1 was referring to the Exodus? Guess what? It has nothing to do with that." He's not saying that. I think he would understand. I can't speak for apostles, so I probably shouldn't even go there. But he's not reinterpreting that passage. He's drawing a correspondence in events, which I think is a very legitimate thing for him to do. And so in doing so, you can draw divine correspondences without there being a reinterpretation of the earlier passage. Okay, now let's look at some category in the few minutes that we have here, categories of New Testament use of the Old Testament. I just want to point out some ways that the New uses the Old. I would see all of these as being under the umbrella of contextual, historical, grammatical hermeneutics. One of them would be, probably the one that you're most familiar with, is there's times in Scripture where you have literal prophetic fulfillment. Matthew 2 with Micah 5:2. "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" That's a literal direct fulfillment there. I mean, in that case, I mean, clearly Micah's predicting the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, and now you're seeing that take place with the events of Matthew 2. So that's what we call, you know, literal prophetic fulfillment. The same thing would be true with the Matthew 21, 4 to 5, Zechariah 9, 9, when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" I mean, we would just say that's a literal fulfillment there. The Old Testament predicted it. It comes true. I only gave you those two examples. When I was doing my list on my computer of all the different categories, there were scores of these literal prophetic fulfillment. Number two, what I refer to as the correspondence between Israel and Jesus. You know, I gave you the Matthew example, Matthew 2:15, use of Hosea 11:1. where there's a correspondence between events in Israel's history and events in Jesus' life, which identifies Jesus with Israel. Number three, application of a timeless moral principle. Sometimes you'll see the New Testament relying upon a principle that was given in the Old Testament. So in Romans 4, when Paul's talking about what salvation is by, you know, he's arguing for salvation through faith alone, he goes and argues from the example of Abraham, which goes to show that salvation's always been by through faith in all ages. So he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, you know, you go back to the Genesis account, you see, you know, that Abraham was not saved by his works. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's how people today get saved. So salvation has always been through faith. So that's just a literal principle. It's like, well, hey, how are we saved? It's through faith. Look at the example of Abraham. 1 Corinthians 6:16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her, for he says the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 from the creation account to show the seriousness of the unity that takes place when two people have physical relations with each other. This is a moral warning to stay away from immoral sexual behavior. So I would just say that's a literal, with a timeless moral principle. Number four, if you're in Matthew 2, you might want to look at the Matthew 2:23 passage. What I'm going to call this is summation of an Old Testament principle. On occasion, the New Testament writers will appeal to the Old Testament to summarize a general truth or principle that is found in multiple Old Testament passages. Matthew 2:23 says this, that, you know, Jesus came and he lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill, there's our plerao word again, what was spoken through the prophets, notice the plural, prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's a quick one. Which verse specifically says that the Messiah is going to be called a Nazarene? Quick, go through your Bible, look at your concordance. The answer is you're not going to find it. There's no one specific verse that says that the Messiah was going to be called a Nazarene. I think what you have here, though, is that there is a general truth that was taught in the Old Testament. And by that, I'm referring to the word prophets. So in other words, this appears to be more than what one prophet taught. He shall be called a Nazarene. I think what that's referring to there is, there's a little bit of disagreement on this, but one of the majority views would be is the Old Testament definitely talked about that the Messiah was going to come from humble beginnings and he would be despised. And a Nazarene, being called a Nazarene back then, you probably already know this, was a term of derision. You know, in other words, it was like, oh, you're from Nazarene. That's kind of despised. And so some have said that that may be the case here, as the prophets talked about humble beginnings and despised, the servant would be despised. And so there's the connection there. Others will say that the Nazarene is linked with the Nazare, and there, which is a reference to branch. So some would say that this fulfills the Old Testament concept of him being the branch, which has messianic implications. So whatever it is there, and some would even say it's perhaps a combination of those two things, I think that this would be called a summation of an Old Testament truth, whether it's that he would come from humble beginnings or that he would be linked with the branch concept. Okay, let's see. Number five, this is on page 10. Affirmation, I call this one affirmation of an Old Testament prophetic text whose fulfillment is still future. These really fascinate me. These ones where you see Jesus or somebody in the New Testament refer to Old Testament eschatology and they still see it as in the future from their standpoint. I find that really fascinating. Like, for example, Mark 13, Olivet Discourse, with Daniel 9:27, Jesus said, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So it's interesting that Jesus relies on a literal contextual understanding of Daniel 9 and starts talking about this abomination of desolation which is to come, which has an impact upon, you know, the Israelites living in that particular area. Again, Jesus doesn't say, because I'm the fulfillment of the old, don't expect any of those details to come true because it is all absorbed into me. He says, no, when you see the things that the prophet talked about, they're going to happen. I think Paul does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about the man of lawlessness. He talks about him, you know, going into the temple of God and doing those things. Matthew 24:29, you know, it's Jesus says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Thus Jesus refers to Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34:4, passages that speak of cosmic signs associated with the coming of God's judgment of the nations on the earth. This is a case where Jesus asserts that eschatological events of the Old Testament are still future from his standpoint. And then there's what would be called generational fulfillment, which would be what was true of the people in the Old Testament is also said to be true of the current generation. In Matthew 13, after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that the leaders committed against Jesus in Matthew 12, and after the cities of Israel had rejected him, Matthew 11:20-24, Jesus withdraws to his disciples to give them parables. And it says, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" So something that was prophesied hundreds of years before is seen to have relationship to the current generation that's taking place there. So I call that generational fulfillment. There's also other things. You know, one more that I probably should have put on here would be, along with the concept of correspondence between Jesus and Israel, I think there's some that make a correspondence between Jesus and David. For example, John 13. If you look at John chapter 13, verse 18, so this would be another one. This would be correspondence between Jesus and David. You know, obviously with Jesus being the greater David. Sometimes, just as there were events in Israel's life that had correspondence to events in Jesus, there's also events in David's life that had implications for what was going on in Jesus' day. As you have your hand in John 13, but if you look over at Psalm 41, go back to Psalm 41, and this is talking about a betrayal that David himself experienced. In Psalm 41:9, David's talking about a betrayal that he experienced. David says in Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's betrayal. Now go to John 13:18. This is where Jesus is talking about Judas and the betrayal. He says in John 13:18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Isn't that interesting? I mean, how can Judas's betrayal be a fulfillment of what happened to David when David had? Well, the answer is that Jesus is the greater David. There's a correspondence there. So at times, events in David's life can correspond to events in the greater David's life, but it shows that connection between the two. So make sure you understand that there can be events in Israel's life that parallel events in Jesus' life, and events in David's life that parallel events in Jesus, who's the greater David, which shows the federal headship and the corporate solidarity of Jesus with those particular groups. Okay, now the part that I feared the most, questions. Okay, let's go here and then down here. Go ahead. Well, the question is to comment on Hebrews 1:5, where you have the reference to, let's see here. So, first of all, Hebrews 1 is talking about, Hebrews is going to be talking about the supremacy of Christ. Verse 3, he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" So there ends up being a contrast here with superiority of Jesus to angels, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," which seems to, what if I'm seeing this right, would be a reference to Psalm 2. Or it's 2 Samuel 7:14. Yeah, and I will be a father to him. I would see that, which is the reference back to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. I would see this as typological connection with Jesus being ultimate in the line of David. Now notice it doesn't talk about the part where if he commits iniquity, there will be strokes. But the Davidic covenant promised an eternal line through David, so there is a sense in which there is that connection between David and his descendants in Christ. I guess I would call that as having a correspondence and even typology connections with Christ. Okay, whoever had their hand down here. Okay.
In Acts 2, yeah. At right. Pentecost, and compared to Joel 2:28 and following. Which category of that you've listed those six categories? Which one would you place that in?
I would call that. Well, let me just tell you my view on that would be. I would see that as. I see that as implications for inaugural fulfillment of the new covenant. Because whenever I see references to the Holy Spirit, I'm seeing new covenant implications. I think what ends up happening is you end up having the pouring out of the Spirit at that time, which has new covenant implications. So I guess I would call that inaugural, partial, literal fulfillment of new covenant blessings going to being poured out. And in that particular case, it would be for the Jews there, but it would also extend to the Gentiles. So I guess if you had to put it in the category, I would put it under category one as literal prophetic fulfillment, but I would qualify that by calling it partial, because the cosmic signs of the day of the Lord were still future, and even later, even Paul and Peter will refer to the day of the Lord as still being future from their standpoint. I would call it literal partial fulfillment. Okay, back here in the red. Good. Yeah, go ahead, start over.
As you consider the correspondence of Jesus and David or Jesus and Israel,
right.
How is it possible to determine which events in the life of what's going on with Israel or what's going on with David are actually corresponding, or is there a way to do that?
The question has to do, how do you know if there's a correspondence? I guess to me, if the New Testament makes the connection, that's kind of my general rule of thumb, is if the New Testament makes the connection, I go with it. If it doesn't make that connection, I don't. So some will say, well, if we see the pattern of this happening, we can do it in the other areas, but that's generally my rule of thumb. Okay, let's do here.
Recommended
literature. I recommend the, I'm really mad at myself because in order to make this 10 pages, I took out my recommended list. There's a book called Issues in Dispensationalism where Charles Dyer has a chapter on the biblical meaning of fulfillment where he addresses plerao. It's a book called Issues in Dispensationalism, and it's the biblical meaning of fulfillment. It's by Charles Dyer. It's a wonderful explanation of what's going on in the first four chapters of Matthew with the fulfillment formulas. I also think that everything Walter Kaiser has written on the New Testament use of the Old, including in the book The Three Views on New Testament Use of the Old, I think Kaiser makes great points in that particular book. And just even the other works that he's done on promise, plan, fulfillment, I think he's really helpful. So in that, this case, I can recommend an author. Okay, is there anybody over here? Go ahead, Blue, right here. I got you right here. Yep.
What would you say to those who say that these attempts to understand the Old Testament in categories like these are flawed from the get-go because the Old Testament withdraws itself from attempts to understand it like this because we're using Aristotelian logic and the apostles aren't, and it's not meant, written, or intended to be understood with Aristotelian logic? What would you say to those? And of course, the result is that you have to do it intuitively, I suppose.
I would just say categorization and using laws of logic and categories, I think that's just part of us being made in the image of God and being able to make logical connections. If I were to say this is the inspired list and this is a biblical list and you must adhere to how, then there would be trouble. But I totally think God made us in the image of God with reason, and that includes the ability to categorize and to systematize. Because I think you can make that argument that systematic theology shouldn't even be written because we're thinking in categories. I think we get in trouble if we end up saying those things supersede the scripture or we start doing things that it doesn't say. But I would just appeal to the image of God and communication, how God made us in that regard. Okay, go ahead right here. Yeah, so the question is dispensationalism relationship to Calvinistic? I mean, the thing is there's a lot of dispensationalists that are Calvinistic, but because you had some that weren't, that said bad things in the past, there's a certain group that won't allow dispensationalists to call themselves Calvinistic and for that to be accepted. So the answer is there are a lot of Calvinistic dispensationalists, but because somebody doesn't recognize that doesn't mean that they're right. So, I mean, it's one of those things where I could go on and on about that, but it's sad that that's the way that it is. Okay, one more. I know we're out of time here. Let's see. All right, let's do back there and then here. We'll do two more. We'll do two quick ones. Yeah, right there in the, with the beard and then this gentleman over here.
2:13. 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. That one really stumped me. And for one thing, why do the translators put a period at the end of that, since it's not at all deserving of a period from Isaiah?
I don't have an answer to that.
I stumped you?
Right. But your main answer is, why did they put a period there?
No. Okay. That's a side point. My point is, the author of Hebrews is making a point about Jesus having a bunch of spiritual children, mm-hmm. and he quotes this out of Isaiah saying, Isaiah clearly didn't mean that.
I'm just going to have to be honest with you. I'd have to look into that more. I don't have it. I'm sorry, but I don't have an answer for that right away. Okay, last one right here. Go ahead.
You said that there are some people on both sides who just don't listen to the other. Is there some sort of rapprochement between the sides? Interaction that's being fruitful in any way? Because it seems they each have some things that are useful in places.
I would say no. For the most part, there's not right now. It seemed like there was in the middle and late 80s. There was some rapprochement and some serious discussion, but I think that's totally broken down. And I don't think there's a whole lot of interaction taking place. I think you end up getting some on both sides that would like that to happen, but overall, I don't think it's really happening. Okay, all right. I guess that'll be it. I'll hang around for a couple minutes if somebody wanted to ask something. Thanks for coming.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.